And now I'm going to hand over to Ali for the next little bit of the service.
Thank you, Maureen.
Well, warm welcome to you. So, 7 days that changed the world. What a week. For Christians, the week of the very first Easter is the most important in history. It changed the way we think about life, the way we think about death, the way we think about, well, anything and everything, really. Jesus had become the number one celebrity of his day. He'd only been in the public eye for about 3 years. Wherever he went, crowds followed. Whatever he said, people listened. Whatever he did, people talked about it. People were really starting to think that he was the leader they'd been waiting for. But not everyone was so keen. This story summarizes what's often referred to as Passion Week or Holy Week. As we look back at the Easter story unfolding, it's important to remember that the week doesn't represent a series of haphazard or random events. Instead, as Isaiah declared, this was the eternal plan of God to redeem his creation. That's you and me. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the sins of my people, he was punished for you and me. 7 days ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday, where Jesus triumphantly arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey, hailed as king. Masses of people threw their cloaks on the ground before him, waved palm branches in the air, and cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," or "Please save us." They saw Jesus as a king who would save them from the abuse of their Roman rulers. However, Jesus came not to save them from Rome, but from their sins. The work God wants to do in our lives is much bigger than our daily struggles. Jesus has come to free us from the tyranny of sin, to give us new life, and to bring us into the family of God forever. The next day, Monday, Jesus visited the temple and found it overrun with buying and selling, but not worship. The temple was to be a place of sacrifice, prayer and teaching, where God's priests would intercede for God's people. But this wasn't what Jesus found. He became angry, overturned the money changers' tables and told them to get out. He said, "My temple is a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus is passionate about us worshipping God with a pure heart. When asked what of all God's commandments was the greatest, Jesus responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." On Tuesday, the religious leaders questioned the authority of Jesus. In every possible way, Jesus had disrupted this corrupt religious establishment, and they didn't like it. Who did this Jesus think he was? And so they confronted him and demanded to know, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Jesus answered their questions with a series of parables, which made them even more angry. The authority of Jesus is an important question. Who is he? What right does he have to rule? Why should we listen to him above all others? Jesus is the Son of God. His authority is ultimate. We must either submit to him as Lord of our lives, or else we are in denial of the one who came to save us. It was the following day, Wednesday, when Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Judas was in charge of the disciples' money and would often steal from the money bag. This greed led Judas to ask a terrible question of the priests. "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" The priests offered him 30 pieces of silver, and Judas began looking for his opportunity. It's easy to see the Easter story and paint Judas as the villain. It's important to remember that Peter also denied Jesus 3 times. Thomas doubted, and others just ran away. And truth be told, we've chosen selflessness over service to God. But the key is not to let our failures define us. Don't run away. Instead, we should admit our faults and receive the forgiveness that God so graciously offers. On Maundy Thursday, the word Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum or command, which refers to the instructions Jesus gave his disciples at the Last Supper. Jesus shared a final meal on this day with his disciples, and he instructed them to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of him, and this is what we call communion. Afterwards, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled with his impending death, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Surrendering to his Father's will, Jesus returned to his disciples where Judas betrayed him with a kiss. The King of Kings came as a suffering servant. It's almost too much to understand. The Saviour would wash his disciples' feet and die a criminal's death, not because he had to, but because he chose to. As we seek to become like Jesus, we must follow his example of humility. As he said, "The greatest among you must be a servant." And then on to Good Friday. Jesus was tried unfairly, whipped, beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, then buried in another man's tomb. Why would we call the day that Jesus died on the cross Good Friday? There are several ideas, one being that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, good may have referred to holy. And so the day of Jesus' great sacrifice was Holy Friday. Also, because Jesus died so that everyone could be forgiven for the things they've done wrong, so it's the forgiveness that's good, not Jesus' death. The crucifixion of Jesus is beyond our understanding. We can never rejoice enough that God would come in human flesh and humble himself to the point of death. Because of this, Jesus deserves all of our praise and worship. This is why Philippians 2:9-11 tells us, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we come to yesterday, Saturday. The Easter story appeared to have hit a dead end. The promised Messiah was dead. His body was lying in a tomb. And the tomb was sealed with a giant stone. This silent Saturday is a day of tension in the Easter story, it seems. Will God come through on his promise? Has evil won? Was all hope in vain? Ultimately, in the silence of Saturday, we are called to place our faith in the coming miracle of Sunday. The silence won't last. There is hope with a capital H, and God will reveal himself in all of our circumstances. He has victory over Satan's negativity. So here we are today. It's Easter Sunday. Hooray! When Jesus died, it looked like a remarkable life had come to a messy end. But Jesus came back to life. And if you're wondering, why is Jesus' rising from the dead so important? It's the day that God once and for all broke the power of sin and death, and the whole of the Christian faith hinges on that event.
Hallelujah.
Yay! As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:19, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied. That's because our hope goes far beyond this life. Christ has risen to eternal life, and so too shall we if we trust in him as our Lord and Saviour. So, just in case you need reminding, look at the empty cross and see the 7 days that changed the world, the week that was for Jesus. Palm Sunday, his triumphant welcome. Monday, he cleans up the temple. Tuesday, he's interrogated. Wednesday, he's betrayed. Thursday, his Last Supper and his arrest. Friday, he's crucified. He dies. Silent Saturday, we wait faithfully. And Easter Sunday, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's alive, and so are we. Smile! Let us pray. Dear Lord, we give thanks for the gift of new life, filled with God's love, mercy, grace, hope, and everlasting life. Amen.
Today's Bible reading is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 29, the New Living Translation.
That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy and when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, then they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others. When Jesus came, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, his disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound, my side. Don't be faithless anymore. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me."
So I guess this morning, really, you're getting two shorter sermons rather than one longer one. So I picked up a different theme, if you like, to Alison. You may have already worked it out from the reading. And it's called Delta's Welcome. And so, this is just sort of a little bit, perhaps sideways, looking at one very small part of the whole of the Easter story. "Do you believe in miracles? Especially this, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In case you think you should answer yes, just because you happen to be sitting in church, put your mind at ease. If you answer no, or I'm not really sure, you're in good company. There are lots of people today who aren't sure whether they believe it or not. And there were lots of people on that first Easter Sunday who weren't sure either. Folks like Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, and a man whose name has become synonymous with doubt, Thomas, doubting Thomas. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about Thomas. We don't know anything about where he comes from or what he did before becoming a disciple. We do have a little clue about his family. When you read about Thomas, he is usually introduced this way, Thomas, who was called Didymus. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but the original readers recognised it immediately. The name Thomas comes from the Aramaic word for twin, and Didymus is the Greek word for twin. So, Thomas has a twin brother or sister, and as we saw in the reading, twin was his nickname. In the early church, there was quite a lot of speculation about who the other twin might be. Some have suggested Matthew, but no one knows for sure. It's unfortunate that Thomas is normally remembered in a negative light. There is more to this man than doubt. We first hear of him in John 11. Lazarus has died in Bethany, Jesus and the disciples in the area of Jericho, when they get the word. When Jesus decides to go to Bethany, his disciples remind him that the last time he went to Judea, the leaders tried to stone him to death. It would be suicidal to go back. Jesus decides to go anyway, but the disciples were unconvinced. And it's at that point Thomas speaks up and says, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." It's a brief statement that reveals enormous courage. Thomas agreed that the Jewish leaders would probably kill Jesus if he went back to Jerusalem, an event sadly would prove him correct. But what can you say about a man who says, "If they kill him, they'll have to kill me too"? It takes a real man to say that. There is love there, and loyalty and despair, and sacrifice and total commitment. It may just be that Thomas understood better than the other disciple what was about to happen. And that brave statement, if you can think about it, may explain some of his doubts. Thomas appears one more time before the crucifixion. It's late Thursday night in the upper room. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet and given them the great command to love one another. Judas leaves the room to do his dirty deed. The rest of the disciples crowd around their Lord, knowing that the end is not far away. To them, those loyal men who have stood with him in his hour of trial, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." Thomas had been listening intently, quietly, carefully. All this talk of coming and going is too much for him. It seems vague and mysterious. And in a moment of great honesty, he blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Those are the words of a totally honest man. The rest of the disciples were probably just as perplexed, but only Thomas dared to speak out. And that's the second key to the personality. He was an independent thinker, a thoughtful man, not easily stampeded. He wouldn't make a confession of faith unless he deeply believed it to be true. Let others have a glib, easy faith that comes without reflection and deep thought. Not Thomas. His was a faith won through the agony of personal struggle. So the picture we have of Thomas on the eve of the crucifixion is this. He's a brave man, intensely loyal and deeply committed to Jesus. If need be, he is ready to lay down his own life. He is no doubt inclined to look a little bit on the dark side of life, but he is completely honest about his doubts, confusion and fears, and he won't be satisfied with second-hand answers. So we see the stage is set for the greatest crisis of his life. We tend to forget what it must have been like on that first Easter morning. It is worth asking ourselves, if we had been there, would we have believed or would we have doubted? Or to put the question another way, what would it take to convince you that someone you loved had come back to life after 3 days being dead? If we had been there in Jerusalem with Matthew, James and John, would we have believed those strange rumours that Sunday morning? In answering that question, it helps to remember how those who knew Jesus best reacted to the news of his resurrection. Very simply, they were not expecting a resurrection. Now, it's true that Jesus had told them he would be put to death and raised to life, but his followers didn't understand it. A resurrection was the furthest thing from their minds. Forget his prediction. Forget that brave talk. They had given up. Who really expected a resurrection on that Sunday morning? Not the disciples. And it was the Jewish leaders who persuaded the Romans to seal the tomb. The enemies of Jesus feared that something might happen. His friends weren't expecting anything. In fact, Mark tells us that the women who came to his tomb on Sunday morning came to anoint his body. That was part of the embalming process. In the confusion of trying to get the body in the tomb before sundown on Friday, spices had been placed on Jesus' body, but not the ointment. The women came to finish the job. What did they find when they got there? The stone rolled away in an empty tomb. All four Gospels agree on that fact. The women did not have the slightest idea what had happened. They weren't looking for a resurrection. Mark says that even after the angel explained what had happened, they fled from the tomb, trembling and afraid. John says that even Mary thought someone had stolen the body. Luke adds that when the women came and told the apostles what the angel had said, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. No one rises from the dead, not after 3 days, not after being scourged, not after hanging on a cross for 6 hours, not after having a sword thrust in their side, not being covered with 100 pounds of spices and wrapped in a burial cloth, not after being sealed in a tomb. No, the odds are against it. It was impossible. Despite all his predictions and teaching, Mark records, when they heard Jesus was alive, they did not believe it. Who could blame them? I ask again, if you had been there, would you have believed it? John tells us that Thomas was not present on that Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to the disciples. The Bible doesn't say why, but we know that in grief, people sometimes seek out the company of other people. Some people like to be on their own. And I guess that was where Thomas was, on his own with his thoughts. If it is true that Thomas realised more than the others what was going to happen in Jerusalem, then it may be true that he felt the hurt even more deeply. He was not with the disciples because his heart had been crushed. Everything he had given to Jesus, and Jesus was dead. He still loved, he still cared, still wanted to believe, but his heart was broken. He's not a bad man, nor is his doubt sinful. Deep inside, he wants to believe, so don't be too hard on him. I'm sure we've all been in that place in our own lives. Thomas is called a doubter, but that does not make him an unbeliever. His doubts come from devotion to Christ. There is no doubt like the doubt of a broken heart. Doubters, when it comes to faith, can fall into two categories. There are those who say, I don't believe, and there's nothing that will make me believe it. A person like that is not really looking for answers. They look for the difficulties, the objections, and look for loopholes. The Pharisees fell into that category. And when they asked for a sign from Jesus, he rebuked them, saying that they were evil and an adulterous generation. But then there is another kind of doubter, the person who says, I don't believe, but I'm willing to believe if I can see for myself. Thomas fits this category. He's not an unbeliever, he's a wounded believer. Remember, Thomas didn't doubt the miraculous in general. He had seen many of Jesus' greatest miracles. But this one was too big to take someone else's word for it. He had to see it to believe it. No one wanted to believe more than Thomas, but he had seen too much. He knew too much, and all the facts pointed in one direction. Before Thomas would believe, he had to personally see and meet Jesus. And he had to be sure it was Jesus, not some dream or vision. He had to be sure it was the same Jesus that he'd seen die. That's why he couldn't just take the word of the other disciples. Not on something like this. He was not unwilling to believe, but at that moment, unable. Did he tell the truthfulness of the others? No, he knew they believed they had seen Jesus, but that wasn't enough. Lots of people think they see things. Thomas couldn't get rid of suspicion that maybe they'd seen a ghost or something like that. He could not live with a second-hand faith. He had to do it for himself. When he said, unless I touch his wounds, I will not believe, there is much more than doubt. There is love and sorrow and pain and a tiny grain of hope. Thomas stands for all time as the one man who most desperately wanted to believe. If only he could be sure. After all these years, Thomas still lives with his name of Doubting Thomas. Do we tend to look down on him because of this? Jesus didn't. 8 days later, when he appeared to the disciples a second time, Thomas was with them. Jesus speaks to him as one whose faith is weak, not to one who is evil. He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And it's worth noting that Jesus knew all about Thomas's doubts. He knew the raging sea that was within his heart. And he came and met with Thomas. He didn't put him down or tell him off. Here is the wonderful truth. Honest doubters are welcome at the empty tomb. It's all right to doubt, but don't let those doubts keep you away. Come to the empty tomb and see for yourself. When Thomas saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." That stands as one of the greatest testimonies given by any of the apostles. It is the climax of John's gospel, and it comes from the man who had the strongest doubts. It is a wonderful truth in the history of the Christian church that the greatest doubters often became the strongest believers, and the honest doubt, once resolved, became the bedrock of an unshakable faith. It has been said that no truth is so strongly believed as that which you once doubted. That's why the story of Thomas is in the Bible, so that honest doubters might be encouraged to bring their honest doubts to the empty tomb. Thomas did, and his doubts were washed away by the one person, that person, Jesus Christ, alive from the dead. Now, I'm sure that if we went out to meet Jesus with our doubts, we might not meet him in quite the same way that Thomas did. But he's there. He's there just waiting for us. And he will welcome you with your honest doubts. And he will work through those doubts with you and find the answers for you. Your doubts might not be quite like Thomas's, but it's all the doubts we have in life. And when we look at the world around us, there is plenty to doubt. But just go to God, go to Jesus, find him honestly with those doubts and work through them. And it will be there. When I was reading this through this morning before I came down, I suddenly started singing a chorus from Elijah, if you did, the oratorio Elijah. And it's a solo, and it says, it starts off with, If with all your heart ye truly seek me, ye shall ever surely find me. And that comes from Jeremiah 29:13. If with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall ever surely find me. So if you have your doubts, find Jesus, take them to him. And he will work through, and he will be able to lay them at rest, just as he did for Thomas. One word of caution, though, however, no one can remain neutral forever. You can bring your doubts to the empty tomb, but you must make a choice. You cannot stay on the fence forever. Either you believe or you don't. This is Easter Sunday. It's a wonderful day to make that choice. It's a great day to stop doubting and start believing. Amen.